Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we come to your holy word. We thank you for it. We thank you that you've spoken, you've revealed yourself in a way that is totally trustworthy and yet so practical and so encouraging for us to study. Now, as we come to it, give us the alertness of mind and willingness of heart to obey and to learn and to become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, I heard a sermon. I don't remember the sermon. I just remember being totally exhilarated. But I remember the title of the sermon. It was an old man in Llandudno in North Wales. And he began by saying, "Today I want to speak on the moral perfection of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ." And you sort of thought, oh, wow. And at the end, you felt an even bigger wow. It was just wonderful. And I found this whenever preaching and speaking to individuals, if you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sort of awesome sense that we've, I don't know, just gazed into the face of God. There's something very precious about just focusing on Jesus. When I taught in the school I mentioned yesterday, sometimes you can have really tough classes, but I taught RE, in case you didn't realize, and basically it was the Bible. It was wonderful. And but you could have a tough class, but then start to talk about Jesus, and a quietness descended. There is tremendous power, a drawing power in the person of Jesus. And I want to speak really about the Lord Jesus Christ as an evangelist, as the evangelist. I want to focus on him. And we're going to come to John 4 in a few minutes. But I just, first of all, want to talk generally, and then we'll focus on this one specific example. I'm convinced that everything in the heart of God yearns for men and women to be saved. Think about it. God took the initiative. He was the one who in the Old Testament told us, almost hot on the heels of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately God comes with the promise that eventually the head of the serpent is going to be bruised by the seed of a woman. And as scripture unfolds, the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ become clearer and clearer, don't they? So you read in the Old Testament, and really all the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus. That's made very clear in Luke's gospel, that these are they which speak of me, said Jesus. And I often think it's a little bit like, imagine everything was in darkness apart from that one light there, and imagine the floor was white, and I put my hand here. You'd get a vague shadow of my hand on the floor, wouldn't you? But let my hand come nearer and nearer, and the shadow becomes clearer and clearer, until eventually you haven't got a shadow, but you've got the actual. Right? Now, the Old Testament's like that. So we're told that somebody's going to come who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. But actually, as the Old Testament scriptures unfold, we get more and more information about the Lord Jesus, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to be born of a virgin, that we're told about his life, and of course, detailed description of his death and his resurrection, then the influence that he would have. And eventually, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he comes because he's seeking to save those who are lost. And there's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, which is one of the major themes of the Gospels. When you read the Gospels, time and again you'll read this was done in fulfillment of the fact that the prophets said about Jesus. So it's very clear this is the one whom the focus of God's attention was on, and God wants us to focus our attention on him. Now, Jesus was a preacher, but he came not so much to preach the gospel. He came that there might be a gospel to preach. So he sets his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Like a flint, he made his way to go to the cross, and there he was going to carry on himself the sin of the world. When he spoke with authority. He spoke consistently. In complete contrast, say, to Muhammad, because you can read early parts of the book of Quran, the Quran, and then they're contradicted later on. But they say, oh, well, it was Muhammad coming to a clearer understanding. But it's not like that with the Lord Jesus. There's total consistency in all that he said. There was love towards everyone. There was tenderness. There was boldness. And yet there was an exposure of sin. He was absolutely certain in all that he was saying as to why he'd come, what he was going to do. And one of the words that he repeatedly uses about himself is that he was sent. He was sent to do this. Throughout his ministry as well, he acted as an evangelist. So he is the friend of sinners. We've had this emphasis this morning, which is great, that he's the saviour of the world and he is the friend of sinners. He invites people to come to him, doesn't he? Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He offers forgiveness. He is the one who's the wonderful counsellor. So he deals with human beings differently. I find this very challenging. The way he deals with Zacchaeus, for example, is very different from the way he deals with the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, or the nobleman. He's dealing with different individuals differently. And I believe that as we walk with God and as we witness, we learn to approach each individual differently, though our message, the truth we want to communicate, is going to remain exactly the same. But I think the difference is that the Lord Jesus started where people were at. I don't know whether you know the name Francis Schaeffer. He was a great evangelist in the last part of the last century, which isn't that long ago. He was a great philosopher and very helpful to many, many people. I once heard him say, I only ever heard him speak once, but I once heard him say, if I had an hour with a person, I would spend 55 minutes listening and then 5 minutes speaking. Well, I'm going to assume that was slightly exaggerated, but I do get the point, because you need a bit more than 5 minutes to speak, I'm sure. But the idea is to find out where people are at and then try and start from there and move to where we want them to be considering the Lord Jesus. Interesting, even Jesus on the road to Emmaus, do you remember how he listened to those two? He took the questions that people asked very seriously. And he used questions to get people to think. My wife often says about church notice boards, she says, I just wish that we could come up with a whole series of questions that we'd put on church notice boards that sort of unnerve people as to where they feel they're at, so settled, etc. Now, he didn't force himself on people. He let people walk away from him. He didn't force himself. Nevertheless, he went out to reach them. He was slow to condemn. And I think there's a big lesson there, and we're going to see it again in the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. And yet he didn't condone sin at all, in no way. But he always goes to the heart of the issue. And we'll see with this woman, eventually Jesus really puts his finger on the nerve of her life and says, go and call your husband. And we'll see what she says. I love the fact that compassion ruled everything that he was doing. I'm assuming here we would all call ourselves evangelical Christians. Maybe that's a wrong assumption. But one of the weaknesses of being an evangelical Christian is that we are very confident about what we believe. And sometimes we sort of squabble and fight over issues that perhaps we could be a little bit more relaxed over. And we come across as harsh and aggressive. We see what the world is doing and it really annoys us. One of the things that's helped me sort of confront this, because I'm naturally like that, one of the things is to remember that the people I'm trying to reach are not my enemies. They are as I once was. I want them to be as I am now. Now, they may be the enemies of God. Richard Dawkins, let's take an extreme example. He's not my enemy. He's a lost soul. I would love him to be converted, but he's not my enemy. He may have made himself an enemy of God, but he's not mine. I was never an atheist, but I was once as lost as he is. Do you get the idea? So I'm out to reach people and I want to have love and compassion toward them. My responsibility, I don't know how you'd feel about this, but this is how I see it. And I may be wrong here, but I feel I am not a prophet out to denounce the sins of the nation. There were prophets like that in the Old Testament. I am an evangelist out to convey the love of God as expressed through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he's God himself, and he had every right to expose sin, as he did, the religious hypocrisy and duplicity of the Pharisees, etc. But he pitied the crowds as well. And we find him on the cross amazingly praying, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. And he goes to call people out of their sin in repentance to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if he could always see what the grace of God could do to individuals if only they would repent and believe. I love as well, these are all sorts of seed thoughts, and you could develop all of these, but I love his persistence with people. Think of him with the 12 disciples, and one, of course, was Judas, and yet he's still time for Judas. Think of him and how slow they were to learn, how thick they were, really. And you think, oh, come on, haven't you got this yet? And they hadn't. And time and again, he's explaining who he is and what is going to happen to him, how he's going to be crucified and risen, he'd rise from the dead. And yet still they didn't believe. You know, there's Thomas, after the resurrection, saying, there's no way I can believe this. And you think, didn't you listen? Didn't you hear anything that Jesus was saying? But he was patient with them. He was persistent. He took time with, say, Nicodemus. Remember that religious man who came to Jesus by night? Now, the reason he came to Jesus by night is he was in the dark as far as God was concerned. And he comes to Jesus by night and he just doesn't understand. Yet he's a religious leader. Don't you understand? You're a leader, a religious leader, and you don't understand these things. But Jesus then patiently goes on to explain what he was slow to learn. The common people heard him gladly. I was brought up in, I don't know, a sort of middle class, pleasant area, and a good school, and etc. And I'm not upper class. But I wasn't working class either. Now, I find I really have to work hard to get alongside people who weren't brought up in the same sort of environment as myself. They may be speaking a slightly different way. Their attitudes are different. Their attitude to money and housing and holidays and life and work and etc. But it's interesting, Jesus, who was not at all an ordinary person, it says the ordinary people heard him gladly. There was something about the love of the Lord Jesus that was incredibly attractive, and ordinary people, any people, would come and listen to him. Now, I have found throughout my life that the people I'm most effective with are the people who are like me. People from my sort of background, and people of my sort of age. I was converted at the age of 15, and I found it easier to reach 15-year-olds then than I do now. But if you had asked me to reach people then who were in their 60s, which I am now, I think I'll do my best. But I want as much as possible, I hope you're getting what I'm getting across, what I'm trying to say. I want to try and reach everybody. I want to be able to communicate to 15-year-olds. And to 75-year-olds. I want to communicate to people who live on tough estates where there are just blocks of flats, no gardens or anything, as well as, all my invitations to visit the Queen have got lost in the post. But if ever I was to meet her, you know, I'd like to be able to share something with her. And I find this with the Lord Jesus. He mixes with all and he has a message for all. He cared for the whole person. Jairus' daughter is dead. So he raises her and then asks for her to be fed and then ministers to the family. He taught large crowds and small groups and individuals. I love that mix that, yes, he was a preacher to thousands, 5,000 on one occasion. That was without women and children. So it was a huge crowd. And yet you find him going out of his way and he dines with Zacchaeus or meets with the woman at the well. It's beautiful. There's a personal appeal in his message. And I find this very striking as well and very challenging, because it's one thing for us to discuss Bible truths with people. It's another thing to move from that to say, what about you? And how do you respond to that? If I was to ask you, could you lead an individual to Christ? Would you know how to? Because we ought to learn that. We need to learn as to... I don't mean that in a patronising way, but we need to be familiar with the idea of starting where they're at, moving forward and bringing them to the position where we say, look, would you like to trust the Lord Jesus? Shall we pray together? Do you recognise, you know, these certain truths that the God you've offended, really, as I have, is a God who still loves you and has come into the world and has gone to a cross and died paying for your sin? that he's risen from the dead. And now, yes, he's in heaven, but he invites you to trust him. In fact, he commands you to repent and to believe. So you need to say sorry to God and ask him to forgive you and live within you. Shall we pray along those lines? That's what my uncle did with me, and it was so, so helpful. And we need to get to that stage. And it's very hard if, I don't know, we don't want to, as it were, create, without being insensitive, a miscarriage, you know, bring people to birth when they're not ready. But we don't, on the other hand, want to say, oh no, just go away and think about it, when they are ready. And to get that spiritual sensitivity to know where people are at. The Lord Jesus had it, but he is the Lord, and therefore we need to learn from him. He always called for a response in his speaking. And then I find the variety of people that Jesus spoke with very challenging. So at night, he speaks with Nicodemus. During the day, he spoke with the Samaritan woman. Now, I think there's probably a reason here. Where he met with the woman in John 4 was in a valley where there were hills on either side. And it was very obvious that nothing untoward was going on. Nobody could accuse him of, oh, you're alone with a woman who's, oh, she's got a checkered history. So it was out in the open. I'm very careful about counselling women. I don't want to give the wrong impression. Last weekend I was speaking to a youth conference, and there was a Ugandan university student who came to me and talked to me, and I had a wonderful time. Now, there are lots of people buzzing around, but she got to the stage where she was really saying, look, I'm not a Christian, but I'd like to become a Christian. At that stage, now, you may feel I'm wrong, but this is how I feel for myself. I thought, rather than me be with her when she comes to spiritual new birth, I said, look, can I introduce you to a couple of friends of mine? And I introduced her to two sisters, lovely Christian girls, and they actually led her to Christ. I, for myself, feel, just want to be careful about where I meet somebody of the opposite sex and etc. I think you probably all understand. And the Lord Jesus was like this. Yeah, Nicodemus at night, the Samaritan woman during the day. He went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. So he went there. But he healed the nobleman's son at a distance. I wonder why. The demoniac, when he was healed, was sent back to his own village. But the leper was told to keep silent. You know, you've been healed, now just keep quiet about it. He was silent before Herod, whom he described as that fox. But he spoke compassionately to a sinful woman who came to anoint Jesus' feet with oil. He fearlessly rebuked the religious hypocrites, but he forgave an immoral woman. He loved the rich young ruler who walked out on Jesus, but he forgave the dying thief. Very interesting how differently Jesus dealt with people. And it's learning that, I don't know, sensitivity, and maybe it's a lifelong process, I don't know. Because I often think, oh, I just didn't get that right. I wish I'd said so. I wish I hadn't said, why did I say it in that tone? And actually, it came across in that tone, but that's not the tone I'm... Do you ever feel like this? Anyway, that's how I am. But he always had the right word for every occasion and for every individual. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't use, in a repetitious way, glib phrases. So every time it was unique. Now, again, I find this very challenging. I do have certain phrases that I use time and again. One I often use, I use gospel tracts, and I'll mention these a bit later on. And I'll often say, it simply explains how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then I look the person in the eye. So, you know, can I give you this little Christian leaflet? It just explains how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then I look them in the eye and I say, I'm sure you'd agree, you and I qualify. And you'd be amazed how many people at that moment, their eyes go down and they say something like, well, I do. And I say, yes, so do I. But isn't it lovely? Jesus didn't come for good people. He'd never have found any. He came for sinners. And I do use certain phrases time and again. If I'm talking to somebody... And you'll see that in my talks, I'll throw out various practical ideas. I hope you won't mind. But if I'm talking to somebody, say at a bus stop. You can't imagine that, I know. But and we get chatting about this, that, or the other. I have two phrases I often go back to. And I say, oh, it's interesting you say that. The other day I was in church. I don't know whether you go to church. I love church. I was in church and the vicar or the minister or whatever, he said, da-da-da-da-da-dum, you see. Or similarly, oh, it's interesting you say that. Do you know, I was reading my Bible the other day. I don't know whether you read the Bible. I love reading the Bible. And it just... I came across this sentence that Jesus said. Now, I use these phrases, but interestingly, Jesus has a different approach to every person. There's an infinite creativity about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to homes and he ate with sinners and he dined with them and he shared with them. Sometimes he dealt with people in twos, such as the two on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples, two blind men, other times individually, for example, Zacchaeus or the dying thief. But he was constantly seeking people. Isn't that lovely? Constantly seeking people. I'd love you to learn this phrase. We might just repeat it in a moment. When I was a teenager, a year or two ago, we used to sing a Wycliffe Bible translator's song. And this was it. I won't sing it, don't worry. Every person in every nation... in each succeeding generation has the right to hear the news that Christ can save. Now it goes on in the sort of song of commitment to Christ. Isn't that lovely? Shall we say it all together? Every person in every nation in each succeeding generation has the right to hear the news that Christ can save. And they do. And Jesus was constantly seeking individuals. He warned of the cost. So there were some people who were willing to come after him. And I think I would say, oh, yes, come on. Jesus warned, you know, and he said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He used what was going on around him as a means of getting into the gospel. So 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he speaks about the bread of life. He asked for water with the woman at the well. And then he goes on to portray himself as the living water. He speaks to fishermen and says, I want you to become fishers of men. And I think to just learn to, as it were, move ordinary conversation onto spiritual things. There's going to be a lot of talk about the EU. There must be a way we can move EU conversation to, hey, you need to do something. You know, I don't mean that one. I just made it up. But you get the idea. Do you know, it's a big, big issue and they're saying it's the biggest decision we're going to make in our lives. I actually think there's a bigger decision. I don't know. We've kept reading this phrase, haven't we? And I thought, right, that's perhaps how I can use it. To be with the Lord Jesus Christ was to be at the centre of evangelistic action. Some of you have been on missions, you know, as a CU guest or maybe a church mission or somewhere. And it's thrilling because your whole activity is involved in sharing the gospel. To be with Jesus was to be with him all the time. Where he was working, God was working. And wherever he went, and again, I think this is worth just trying to get into our minds. He was a savor of life unto life for some and a savor of death unto death for others. I want everybody to be converted, as do you. But the Lord Jesus didn't see that. You know, two thieves on either side. One becomes a Christian, or, you know, using today's terminology, one doesn't. Why? I don't know. So for some, he will be a savior of life unto life, and we will be. We'll be a blessing. God will use us to point them to the Lord Jesus. And for others, it's almost as if it sends them in the opposite direction. And that is very hurtful, but we just have to leave that to the Lord. He gave himself completely to those who were seeking him. And nobody was the same again after meeting Jesus. And that can be the same for us as well. All right, we're not the saviour of the world, but we're pointing to him so that nobody is going to be the same again. Neutrality was banished with Jesus. He was totally unforgettable. Now, interestingly as well, I think it's worth just pointing out, and we will get to John 4 eventually, I promise, prayer was at the centre of all he was doing. We'll talk about this later on in the weekend. But prayer and proclamation, they go together. So in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, we read of Jesus rising a great while before day, departing, going to a solitary place, and there praying. This is Jesus praying. If he needed to pray, how much more do we? And let me just say on prayer, if for some reason, because of the busyness of life and the huge responsibilities, etc., which we talked about, children come along and there's busyness, but if we're not praying, we've forgotten why we became Christians. Because we became Christians to enter into a relationship with God. So we need to learn just to pray. Just to take, even if it's only a few minutes, to stop and just commit again our time to the Lord. I was sharing yesterday, I think because we pray about so many things and certain things never seem to quite happen in the way, we forget that God is a God who answers prayer. I don't like the phrase, prayer works, because it's not prayer that works, it's God who works in answer to prayer. But he does work in answer to prayer. If I can tell a personal story, my daughter and son-in-law have been involved in something called Yorkshire Camps for the last 7 years or so. And they've been running camps, not just in the summer, but all year round for children in Yorkshire. But they desperately, desperately wanted some accommodation. They'd worked with the Oaks, some of you will know the Oaks in Sheffield, for 5 years before that, and they wanted to see it a bit further north in Yorkshire. And they were running these camps, they were hiring halls and da-da-da-da-da. And then they began a weekly prayer meeting, and it was a wonderful prayer meeting. We'd gather at 8 o'clock, and we'd go to about 9:05, and it was just solid prayer for an hour and 10 minutes, no gaps, really earnestly praying. They were marvellous prayer meetings. You came away always feeling you've done business with God, but they wanted a centre. Well, eventually, in the Yorkshire Dales, and the Yorkshire, if you've never been there, you really have to be grateful that you're so healthy, because you haven't imbibed beautiful air, gorgeous scene. Anyway, we'll leave that for the moment. A mile from the village of Grassington, which is a sort of quintessential English Yorkshire Dales village, came up something called Netherside Hall. 70 rooms in 30 beautiful acres of land. Other things as well, we can't go into it. And that all they wanted was 1.25 million, which is nothing, unless you haven't got it. Then it's a lot. And there was grade two slapped on it, so you couldn't change it. But it didn't need changing. It was just perfect for Yorkshire Camp. So they started praying for the money. And no money came. Actually, a missionary in the Middle East gave £100,000, which was remarkable. But nothing else. They appealed to trusts. No trusts were interested. And every week after week, they'd be praying, Lord, please. And then it was sold. And then the sale fell through. So he carried on praying. Then it was sold again. And the sale fell through again. So they carried on praying for 2 years, these prayer meetings. And last February, a year ago, it went for auction. And it was at Elland Road Football Ground, which is Leeds United's football ground. It's good that something good happens there once in a while. It was an auction. Anyway, and they went February 24th last year. And they knew they were going to see this place, which they'd so prayed for, go. And they stood in the crowd and they watched the auctioneer, and the hammer came down at 950,000 and it had gone. And then a couple walked across to them, not Christians, and they just said, Hannah and Andy, we bought this for you and we're giving it to Yorkshire Camps. Just amazing. I was just flabbergasted. Why would they do that? Why? Oh, it's a non-Christian trust. The year before, they gave £1 million to the Prince's Trust. That year, they... And since then, I could carry on. Amazing answers to prayer. Pray. Pray for your unconverted friends. Jesus is here. And he's evangelizing. He's telling people the good news to repent, believe, receive forgiveness, etc. But he's praying. It was at the heart of all that he did. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 9, he urges us to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest field. And of course, eventually, so great was his love for the lost that he went to the cross for them, for us. He died, and he's the one who told us to go. He is the supreme example of the soul winner. And he wants all of us not to be capital E evangelists, There are some who have the gift of the evangelist. Rico Tice, you know, he has the gift of being an evangelist. He explains the gospel, he has a passion for it, etc. But we're not all Rico Tices. Pastors are told to do the work of an evangelist, so there's an assumption that isn't their primary gifting, but nevertheless they're to be involved in. But every Christian is to be a witness. We're all to be witnesses. We're all to be sharing Bible truths, gospel knowledge. We're to be speaking about the Lord Jesus. Even if it isn't our natural gift, your natural gift, you might be a great singer or a great administrator or a great, I don't know what. But we're all to be witnesses. So let's see now how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this woman at the well. John chapter 4. And I've got a series of letter A's now to keep us alert. Oh, that's the first one. He was alert to the Father's leading. Now, the reason I say that, if you look at verse 4, it said he needed to go through Samaria. Geographically, he didn't need to go through Samaria. But spiritually, he did. And just to be praying, Lord, would you direct my path today? I'm not saying about something, you know, in a mystical way. You're walking down, I don't know, Fleet Street, and you think, oop, I just think, oh, the Lord's telling me to turn right. Who knows? It may happen like that once in a while. I've no idea. But just, Lord, the people I bump into, the people I meet at work, Lord, the people I just find myself having a minute or two alone with, would you just direct all of this? And Lord, you know the person down the street? I would love to meet them sometime and just chat with them, but I never do. And it's just being alert to the Lord's leading. I'll tell you one of the things I love about being in London. You meet people who you've seen on telly. And you never see this in Horsforth. I don't know why. But though Richard Whiteley used to live in Horsforth. But anyway, but you meet people you've seen. So last time when I was here for the lunch bar a week or two ago, there was I in King's Cross Station. And I thought, I was behind him, but I thought, oh, that's Alistair Darling. I think he needs a tract. And then, anyway, it took a bit of courage, but eventually I went up to Mr. Darling and had a little word with him and gave him a little Christian leaflet. And it's great fun. The time before I was here, I saw Boris Johnson, and he was being interviewed by a load of television people, but I sneaked in between interviews and had a little word with him. And it's great fun. I'd love to think they're all being converted. I don't think they are, but it's great fun. But then there are all these others who are not on telly. Lord, I can't speak to them all, but I'd love to get alongside somebody. I'd love to be able to share with such and such a person. The greatest act of kindness we can show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus. And conversely, the greatest act of tyranny we can show to anybody is to have the opportunity but not speak to them of Jesus. So I forgot, I'm really useless at names. I've forgotten your name. Yes, what? Edward, right, Edward. Maybe it wasn't you who said it now, the idea of, I'd like to do the word one-to-one with the security man. Was that you, Edward? Sorry. No, who's that? Sorry. You look alike, actually. Same optician. Yeah, they did go to Specsave. They've got the same glasses. And Mark, sorry. This idea of, okay, he's nice and pleasant. Is he a Christian? Oh, can I do a... could I do the word one-to-one with... And that is a very natural sort of recoiling feeling, is I just couldn't do it. But actually, the greatest act of tyranny is to have the possibility of spending time with somebody to introduce them to Jesus and not doing it. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to send anybody on a guilt trip here, because it is to come from the overflow of our heart. We're walking with the Lord, therefore we want to share the Lord. But Lord, I want to be alert. And whoever the person is, Jesus was genuinely interested in this woman. And she was a woman. There was a sexual barrier there because it wasn't natural for a man to speak to a woman. There was a racial barrier as well. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. It wasn't a very natural thing to do, to have that sort of conversation. Of course, it even surprised the disciples when they came back. And whatever the time, this was siesta time. It was hot, it was tiring, it was physically draining. And Jesus was tired. That's why he stayed at the well and the disciples went to give to get food. But Lord, I just want to be alert to speak where I should speak and to be silent when I should be silent. And there are times when it's best just to sit and listen. Secondly, here's the second A, just to be aware that people are thirsty. In John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to this religious Jewish leader, Nicodemus, but he was spiritually thirsty all the same. Now in John chapter 4, he's talking to the bad Samaritan, the woman at the well. She was thirsty too. People today are ignorant about spiritual things and Bible truths, but they're also thirsty. There is an awareness. I think of the man who for many years was the chaplain to the hospital, St. James's Hospital in Leeds. He was the Anglican clergyman. He was a very fine man. He told me, he said, "Do you know, I've been the chaplain of St. James's Hospital for 27 years and I reckon I've witnessed to a quarter of the population of Leeds." What a great job that is. But he told me once he was visiting a man who was a Christian but seriously ill, and day by day he'd go and visit, just have a word and pray with him. And then he'd go to the bed next to him and say to the man there, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And the man would say, "No." And that was it. And day after day, it was just a blunt no. But he kept on persistently. And one day he went to him and said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And the man said, "No, but I wish there were some things you could undo for me." Ah. There is spiritual need, and there are times when people recognize it. Only the Christian has the answer to the problem of sin and the problem of death. And the world wants to say these things don't matter, but they do matter. And there will be something within the heart of every individual that is aware, number one, they've sinned. What is it, Shakespeare? Conscience makes cowards of us all. And number two, that they're going to die. So to be aware that people are thirsty. Here was this woman. She, you know, they're going to talk about the water of the well in Samaria, Sychar's well. But nevertheless, Jesus is going to use it to talk about the spiritual thirst that every individual has. Thirdly, verse 7, he asked a favor. He says to this woman, "Give me a drink." It sounds a bit abrupt when we read it. I'm sure Jesus was not being abrupt, but the way it's been translated, it comes across as if he's not being very polite. No, he asked for a drink. And he's getting, as it were, her attention by asking a favour. Now, we're not going to be people going around always asking favours. But sometimes as evangelicals, we're almost reticent to ask a favour. But let's be open with people. Let's be willing to show, if I may, our vulnerability. To show that we haven't got it all together. Because we haven't, you know. We have illnesses. We have weaknesses. We have battles. We have disappointments. We have times of despondency. And to be able to share these things in a way that is, as it were, asking for the, I don't know what the word is, support of those around us, isn't a betrayal of our Christian beliefs. It's just showing we're human. We're like you. We're all in this boat together, but we have a wonderful answer in the person of the Lord Jesus. Just note in verse 27, not to be shocked by the lifestyle that the people with whom we're mixing or witnessing to are living. Here's this woman who's had five husbands, now living with a guy. She's given up on marriage, but not on men. And she's now just living with this guy. But Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, horror of horrors." You know, that's worse than, I don't know, some famous actress or whatever. No, there isn't that horror. He knows all about her anyway. And then fourthly, verse 12, avoid arguing. There was an issue as to where to worship. But just to avoid arguing, especially about, as I say, periphery issues where there may be valid differences of opinion. That's why I'm, you know, on the EU, for instance, I'm not going to say to people, non-Christian people, which view I've got, because I think it may just cut off their ear. And I don't want to do that. Have I got political preferences? Yes, but I don't put a poster in my window or anything like that because I think I don't want to alienate people because of my political preferences, which could be wrong anyway. I want to keep Well, D.L. Moody said, keep the main thing. Focus very much on the person of the Lord Jesus. And in avoiding arguments, seek to be tender. The Americans have a proverb, you don't get honey by knocking over the beehive. Just learning to be tender. I came across a quotation from a Scottish theologian called John Watson, who lived about 150 years ago, and I was reading a book of his, and he says, be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. And it's a lovely sentence, and I used to quote it, and my son, who's in New Zealand, said to me, Dad, you say John Watson said that, Plato said that a long time before. Well, whoever said it first is right. Be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. About 3 years ago, I was speaking at a sports camp in Brecon in South Wales. This is me who hates sports, but anyway, even watching tiddlywinks is a waste of time and too energetic for me. But there we are. I was speaking at this sports camp. And on the Wednesday, a 15-year-old lad came and said, can I have a word with you, Roger? And I said, yeah, by all means. We sat down and he burst into tears. And I said, oh dear, what's the matter? I said, what's your name? And he gave me his name. And I said, what's the matter? And he was a lovely boy. And he just said, Roger, 11 years ago, you buried my dad. So I said, you're not so-and-so Frost, are you? And he said, I am. And he said, I never met him to get to know him. I never got to know him. That's how it, sorry. And I just miss him so much. So I turned to him and I said, you know, all I can say is your dad was one of the loveliest Christians I ever met. And he'd be so thrilled here at this camp. He said, I miss him. And we began to talk. And afterwards I reflected on this. Here was me speaking to a group of teenagers every day. I'd no idea that this particular boy was in the crowd. You never know to whom you're speaking. So just be careful. You don't know what battles people are fighting. And most people are fighting some battle. Last weekend, a guy kept saying, Roger, I need to talk to you. And eventually, we just didn't get together till the very end of the conference. I said, oh, look, let's just go somewhere and talk. And massive struggles with this boy, perhaps about 18, 19, with depression. He's under a psychiatrist. And he just wanted to speak. But they'd been with all the fun and activity of a teenage conference. And yet, there's one guy really struggling. We don't know what battles people are fighting. And I think as well, we can learn from verses 20 and 21, if you look at them, not to be sidetracked by unimportant questions. The issue is always Jesus. In witnessing, you'll find that people will try and sidetrack you. You're talking away and they'll suddenly say something like, well, what happens to people who've never heard? You must find this, Richard, when you're doing one-to-ones in John's Gospel. They come out with this question and you think, you've never thought about this in your life before. Why is it suddenly such a pressing issue now? And my reaction to that is, well, that's a very interesting question. Can we just leave it for the moment, do you mind, just to focus on this and then we'll come back to that a bit later on. It's what I call the RH factor. Is the issue they're raising a real hindrance or a red herring? And if it's a red herring, you're best just keeping it to the side for the moment and then eventually coming back to the issue. Now, if it's a real hindrance, you have to deal with it then and there. But usually these things are not, unless, you know, they've lost a loved one with cancer or something and they ask about suffering. You get the idea, but trying to work out the RH factor. Now, I say the issue is always Jesus. Notice how Jesus gradually reveals to this woman who he is. Verses 7 to 10, oh, you're a Jew. Verses 11 to 15, oh, you're greater than Jacob. Verses 18 to 24, you're a prophet. And then, of course, verses 25 to 30, you're the Christ. Slowly, step by step. And that's one of the great values of going through a gospel, because gradually, bit by bit, you know, Richard said to me earlier, John's gospel, there are 21 chapters and there are 21 for a reason. You know, gradually, the full picture of who Jesus is revealed through those chapters. I think we can learn as well, very wisely, from the disciples, verse 27, they didn't interrupt. And even if somebody's witnessing and you come in and you think, oh, they're not doing a very good job of it, don't interrupt. Let them introduce you into the conversation if need be, but don't interrupt. Then fifthly, try to, here's the letter A, arouse curiosity. This woman was ignorant as to who Jesus was, what Jesus was offering, and how she could receive it. So Jesus stirred up the curiosity in her mind as he talked about water, and I can offer you living water so that if you come, you know, if you come here, you'll thirst again, but this water, you'll never thirst again. And eventually, the need was so established within her that she says, "Sir, give me this water." He gradually led her out of the error of her ways into the truth. You know, I'm the type who naturally wants to get all the gospel crammed into two or three early sentences. It's not the wisest way to do things, and Jesus didn't. He just drew her out more and more and more. Now, of course, a lot depends on how much time we've got. Interesting on this arousing curiosity, here's the sixth point, awaken conscience. And the two go together. Jesus is talking to her, and she says, of course, Jesus was talking metaphorically, wasn't he, about this living water. And she then turns to him and says, you know, how are you going to get this water? The well is deep. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not, but I've sometimes wondered, I wonder if she was speaking metaphorically at that moment. Not just the physical well is deep, but metaphorically, there's more to my life than you realize. Now, of course, Jesus did realize, but I wonder if that's what she was trying to say. And then Jesus says, go and get your husband. And this is, as I mentioned earlier, it's where he put a finger on the nerve of her life. And she responds with her shortest sentence. I have no husband, she says. And I think at that stage there was conviction. She just sort of says, hey, you know, I haven't got a husband at all. And there must have been a gulp in her throat. Don't you think at that moment, I've really messed up. You can imagine, you know, as a young girl, dreaming one day, I'll get married. He'll be, I don't know, about 5'5", and dark, and glasses, and oh, my dream husband. And, but it didn't quite work out, did it? And then number two didn't either, and then number three, and you begin to think, oh, maybe it's not the men, maybe it's her. Number four, number five, now she's just living with a guy. And Jesus didn't condemn her. He just speaks to her, and I think sometimes we've just got to let the Holy Spirit convict. As a student, again, you may not quite understand where I'm coming from here, but as a student, I had the privilege of leading the guy in the hall next to me to the Lord. But he was a great sailor. He loved sailing. And on Sundays, he used to go sailing. And for a whole year, he would go sailing and miss a church service. And I thought, I don't know that he can really be converted. How can he be converted and go sailing when he should be at church, etc.? But the Lord did his work. And after a year or so, he said, look, I'm going to have to stop sailing on Sunday. I want to be in church. And my natural self is, oh, come on, just, you know, burn the boats and let's get to, etc. But no, the Lord works differently. And then lastly, and I want us just to think about this, to appeal for decision. Verse 26, the issue is made very, very plain to her. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now she had to respond to that. And she did. She left her water pot. I wonder why. Did she think, I'm coming back? Did she think it doesn't matter? Was she just so taken up with Jesus she forgot? I don't know. She left her water pot and she went to Samaria and said, hey guys, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She immediately began to witness. I don't think she'd understood all systematic theology at this moment, but she spoke, she witnessed to what had happened to her, and that's what we're asked to do. The disciples went into the town and they came back with food. The woman went into the town, she came back with a load of people to meet with Jesus. She'd become a soul winner immediately after she herself had been saved. And then as the people came out, and they often say, oh, these people were probably all dressed in white, I don't know, but he says the fields are ready to harvest, white all ready to harvest. The fields around us, where we work, where we live, where we commute, the fields around us are ready either to reap or to rot. And the greatest act of love and compassion and kindness and friendship we can show to anybody is to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. There's so much to learn from him about he did it, about how he did it. But let us at least have a love for the Lord that leads to a love for the lost that sends us to go and speak of Jesus to those around us. This afternoon, God willing, we're going to, or this evening is it, we're going to think a little bit about what we can learn from the Apostle Paul about witnessing. But for the moment, I better leave it there. But you're wanting some discussion points. Yeah. Are we going into groups first, or should I, do the leaders know? Yeah, so the leaders, if you could just write down these discussion points. Okay. These are things that I would love you to discuss. We might just think again, as a group, what are the problems we face in evangelism and how can they be overcome? I think that, so that's going back to the first talk, but I think it's worth just pondering. And then secondly, I think, what is it about the Lord Jesus in his sort of interaction with others that we find individually most challenging? And then if you've got time, I think this can be sort of didactic, we can be learning. If somebody was to say to you, they wouldn't use this phrase, but this idea, what must I do to be saved? How can I become a Christian? How can I have what you've got? How would you lead them to Jesus? And if you're a young Christian, just listen to what the older ones are saying and sort of learn from them. And but if you're an older Christian and you think, oh, wow, this younger Christian knows more than me, listen to them as well. But how do we lead somebody to the Lord Jesus? And seeing I've gone over time, I think that's probably enough. Do you, Wesley? Well, he's not so sure.
Yeah.
It was a sort of reluctant nod of the head there.
No, that's brilliant.
Okay, thank you.
Very much.